Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor to be able to bow to you, to be able to come directly to you, that the access to you has been purchased by your blood. And Lord, that we think of you this week in kind of a special way as remembering the week leading up to the crucifixion and then the crucifixion itself and the 3 days and then rose again from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death. Oh, what victory. And the living hope now that we have in you. And because you live, we live. And Lord, we can hardly wait for your second coming, and we know that is a certain thing, and we don't know when, but we know you're coming back. So Lord, lead us tonight as we look at a passage of Scripture that is very informative in that it is an old apostle speaking to a young one on how to care for your people and how to, in effect, have the body of Christ function. And so there's something here for all of us, I think. So lead us now in this time as we get into your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's ask the Spirit to fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fresh me. Amen. Well, those of you who are new to the class, we usually are going through the Gospel of Mark, and we would have been in Mark 14 tonight, but with my travel schedule, I decided that I wasn't really prepared, and it's a special chapter, as they all are, because it's really the whole passion story right there in that one chapter. And so I thought, well, we're going to experience it in a way this week. Next week, we'll just kind of recap it in looking at the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 14. And so I thought tonight I'd just share a little bit about my trip and thank you for praying for the trip and for me and for others that I was with during that time. And the Lord is so faithful. Your prayers are so awesome. When you're covered with prayer, like on such a trip, it is just unbelievable that you don't really have to be too concerned on what's happening, because if there's a problem, you know the Lord is going to solve it. Assuming that your motive is right and you're not trying to get the glory yourself. But just a miracle after miracle after miracle, they just happen. And you say, ah, awesome, Lord. But so many miracles are so much bigger than anything we could ever see and experience in the physical, right? And so my first stop was right out of Puerto Vallarta, Mexico, and a little Calvary there, Paul and Mara Cathy, you may know them, they went out about 10 years ago. From here, 13, yeah, that's right. They've been in 10 years down in Mexico City, Cuernavaca, and so forth. But 7 years ago, they made their way over to Puerto Vallarta. There was a series of things that happened to them. There was some kind of disagreements with some of the hierarchy in the churches they were serving for, and they felt really that it just didn't go very well. But I think the Lord, in hindsight, was just moving them out of there to plant a church all on their own. And they did that 7 years ago. And so about a year ago, I got a call from Paul and he said, you know, the vacant lot next to where we've been meeting these last few years is still available. And I just think we ought to have our own church. Well, being in the real estate world, I know that you don't buy land freely. You don't get it planned and built, a building on it freely. And I said, do you have any money in the save? No, we don't have any money. But we just looked to the Lord. So I said, can't argue with that, right? So they went ahead and made a deposit promise on the land, and the Lord gave them the deposit. And then when it came time to complete the down payment, the Lord provided the money. And so then they thought, well, we'll move right on into the building program. And the miracle of that particular situation was a year ago, on the date of our dedication service, which was a week ago yesterday, it was just a vacant land, just a vacant lot, going up the side of a hill. I mean, it looked like it was, how could you build on that? I mean, impossible. But now, and in Mexico, the project was completed, and worship services started 3 weeks ago, and all the people in the town can't believe it. Nobody can, that never happens in Mexico. A project completed in a year. I mean, it's impossible. Usually you can't even get the title squared away for months because it's such a mishmash, but that title was real clear. It was owned by a doctor in Canada, and if you're a foreigner in Mexico, as you probably know, you can't own the land as a foreigner, so it has to be held in the name of a trust in a bank. And in this case, that was really helped the purchase because the trust in the bank had done all their due diligence and stuff when the land came into the trust. And so now they were very knowledgeable on all of that, and it was clean title, so to speak. And so that went right through, and then there were some typical bureaucratic things you got to go through to get permits and so forth, but nobody had built a Christian church in that little fishing village of Sayulita ever. And so it was kind of novelty. Oh, you want to build a Christian church? Well, I guess it's all right. Nobody's ever done that, you know. So they didn't stop them. So they just went ahead and did it. And then everybody got all excited because they saw it happening. And so it's tiered in three different levels. Beautifully built, beautifully designed. And it was zoned for single-family residence. So they had to maintain a single-family residence there. So up at the very top of the third level, with a beautiful ocean view and all, amazing, is a house, is a single family residence. And so that's open now for missionaries or pastors to come down there and stay. And then down a floor is their school. They have a school from little ones through big ones. And I'm saying, how can you have, you know, first grade through high school, like in a sense, in one room like this? It's bigger than this, but there's a couple of rooms about like this. And they have this curricula where each of the children, it's kind of a homeschool curricula, and each of the children has their own curricula. So whether you're one in the class or two or three, it doesn't really matter because you're taught and judged and or tested, I should say, on your curriculum and how you're doing. And there's another school in town that's charging about seven times the amount of tuition that the Calvary there is because they want to keep the costs low. And of course, they're just getting started too. And they've been trying to get accreditation from the government, and they can't get it. And now the government has looked up Calvary Chapel and has a meeting scheduled now with them because they're so impressed with the scores of the kids there that they've been in the 80 and 90 percentile of the whole country, and they can't, how are you doing that? How can this be happening? And now this wealthy secular school, of course they teach environmentalism and Greenpeace and Mother Earth and all that stuff. And they're trying to, how can your kids learn so fast? Our kids won't learn here, you know, kind of a thing. So it's just the Lord blessing. And so we had a memorial service, a dedication service in a week ago Sunday, and the place was packed out. Of course, there were visitors there, and it was just a glorious time of giving praise to the Lord for what he had done. And so my little message, I just primarily focused on the last year because they had said, what the Lord has done, great things the Lord has done this last year. And so I just had a simple question for everybody. From a spiritual standpoint, how has your last year been? And are you closer today to the Lord than you were a year ago? And if you can't say a resounding yes to that, there's some things that maybe need to be looked at, right? Sin in your life, and because Paul had told me, he says his biggest frustration with the people there, and this is everywhere, not just there, but they know the word, they come faithfully to church, they listen to the studies, but they persist in their sins, and they just stay in their sins. And that's all of us, really, to a degree, more or less. And so I talked about that, and it was very convicting, and the people were squirming around a little bit. I mean, I don't think they came to hear a message on sin, but they did hear a message on sin, and I think it went all right. Anyway, I think it's something they needed to hear. And if I'm the bad guy that comes in and leaves, that's okay too. But it was really good. But there was one big, tall guy. He's 300 pounds, I guess. And he's quite a talker. He told me all about his history in about 5 minutes. And he's been active with the Billy Graham organization. And he's done just a lot of things for the Lord and so forth. And, you know, it was kind of one of these too much, too soon kind of conversations in a way. But he came up to me right after the service and he said that was a very troubling message. And I go, oh, troubling message. He said, it was troubling to this extent. It really convicted me and made me understand I've got some sin issues in my life that I haven't dealt with. And then another pastor was there, came up and said, people are asking me what I thought of the message. He said, it was really of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, that was your prayers, because it wasn't me. I know that. Anyway, we had a great service. So then I visited with them on Monday. And on Tuesday, I flew down to Argentina. And we had the conference there, then began on Friday. And it was Friday, Saturday, and ended yesterday at noon. So the purpose of that conference, as I may have outlined to you a little bit, was to demonstrate teaching from the Bible, word by word, verse by verse. And to us, it's so, because that's kind of what I try to do every night you're here, so it's nothing new to you. And if you've been at Calvary, it's what Pastor Chuck did for 50 years or 48 years, just teaching through the Bible simply. But that's not done anywhere, almost anywhere. You can't find it. And it's amazing how little biblical knowledge you find even within pastors that have been pastoring churches for a long time. They just don't know the Bible. They don't know the Old Testament. They don't know. One question came up that somebody asked in one of our, we were having lunch, and there was a whole bunch of pastors there at the table, and we had this sausage. Argentina sausage was about the color of Carol's blouse back there, and somebody said, is this blood sausage? And somebody else said, is it okay to eat blood? And they all kind of looked at me and said, what do you think? I said, well, you know, God told Noah not to eat the blood when it was okay for man to eat meat after the flood. Don't eat the blood. And in Leviticus 17, I think it's 17, it says what? The blood belongs to me. The source of life is in the blood, and the blood belongs to me. And then that very issue became an issue with the Judaizers on into the New Testament. So in Acts 15, that was the first council of the church, and they concluded then the three things. You didn't have to keep the law, you didn't have to be circumcised, but don't eat the blood, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and don't get involved in sexual immorality. So, the people say, man, you know that without looking in the Bible? I said, well, you know, don't you? I mean, come on, that's pretty basic, right? And then, well, what about drinking wine? Is it okay to drink wine? And so, you know, we get into the law of liberty and the law of love. And they say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? You know, and it's just great to be with the people and talk. And they want to know the word, but they've never been taught the word. So I brought some notes tonight. And just to show you what I prepared for myself, when I came to speak, I didn't look at them once. But if you go through and look at the original words a little bit and see what the meaning is, it kind of helps your background. Because I wanted to demonstrate to them that we could teach a chapter of the Bible without looking at anything but the Bible, without referring basically anything but the Bible, and just see what it says. And it's powerful. The more words you add, the worse it gets. The more stories you add, if they're not from the Bible, the worse it gets. Because, you know, I can sit here all night and tell you about my personal experiences, and it doesn't go anywhere. You won't remember it. You won't need to remember it because there's nothing in it. But talking to you about the Word, that will stay, and that will change your life. So this was my attempt to demonstrate teaching word by word, verse by verse. And the book of Titus is not very long. We had it broken down into six. And I got a whole chapter, so they either felt it'd take a long, you know, better give me a lot of material, I'd run out of what to say, I guess. But if we'll get into it in verse 2, it's talking about the older men, and so That's why I ended up with chapter, I think, because I was the oldest man there, and so you got to have an old man to teach about this, I think. Anyway, so we got into it, and the first, we had three speakers on chapter one. I did chapter two, and then we had two speakers on chapter three. And the first three speakers, one of them was great. He was our man. The other two were from other churches, and they were kind of a little bit different. And so when it came for my time, I didn't want to make them look bad. But on the other hand, I wanted to just be humble and just, what does the Bible say? And I was speaking with a translator, so it's hard to cover the material as thoroughly with a translator because you only have half the time to talk, and you've got to break everything up into bite-sized pieces. So let's go now to the second chapter of Titus, if you would. There are basically three epistles that we refer to as pastoral epistles, meaning that this is being written for the benefit of pastors. The first two, of course, were to Timothy. So 1st and 2nd Timothy were written basically to the son in the faith whose name was Timothy. And then this one is similarly written to a son in the faith by the name of Titus. We do not see Titus in the book of Acts, but we do see Titus frequently mentioned in the book of Galatians, and he was with Paul, and he was one of his young apostles, just like Timothy. And it says here that, it tells us that Paul had Titus go to or stay, I don't know which, on the island of Crete. And the island of Crete was a tough place. And that's good for us because we're now in a tough place. Our world is beginning to resemble Crete more and more. And the testimony that they had of Cretans in verse 12 of chapter 1 was that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That was what one of their own Epimedes, their own philosophers, said about Cretans. So this is where this young pastor, Titus, is to be ministering, and so this book here, basically this epistle, is a letter to him, and to be written to other pastors as well, read to other pastors as well, not just him alone, but other pastors as well, of what they should be attempting to do with the church there on the island of Crete. So this is a picture of the New Testament church, and we have basically the first chapter is to set the church in order and appoint elders. And so that is specified there. And then the second chapter we'll look to tonight is basically looking at the qualities of a sound church and also get into grace a little bit. And then the third is continuing on in the gift of grace and in the purity of life. So where do we begin? Well, verse 1 says, but. But is obviously a contrasting conjunction, but what? Well, if we look back to verses 10, 11, and 12 of the preceding chapter, Paul is talking about the prevalence of false teachers that are there, that they are idle talkers, they're proud, and they're deceivers, and they basically are working, they're preaching the gospel for the sake of dishonest gain. They were really in it for the money. So on one hand, you have false teachers, deceivers, in it for the wrong reasons, and in the face of that backdrop, then, Paul says, Titus, but for you, as for you, Titus, here is what you're to do. You're to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So he doesn't go into all of the pitfalls and all the problems and be aware of this heresy or that heresy, but it goes right on into what the thing I think we need to continue to keep our mind on when we see all the evil in the world. Don't try to reason with the evil necessarily. Don't try to understand in depth why an atheist feels why he does. I think that's a waste of time. Go to the cure. If we come into this room and the light is dark, what do? We turn on the light. We turn on the light and then it's light. It doesn't matter what all the reasons for darkness are. Just turn on the light. And so the advice here to Titus is to turn on the light, so to speak, with the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Now, sound is used in this little epistle five times. It's used in this chapter alone three times, and it could be translated as wholesome or healthy. If I have a sound body, it would mean I have a healthy body. It's basically a strong body. It's not cancer ridden. It's not losing weight every day and on a, you know, dying, so to speak. But it's a sound body. So for sound doctrine, we're to teach what's proper for sound doctrine. And how do we know what's proper? That sound doctrine will result in the living of the people who are practicing that doctrine. What will their life look like? And so he will give us these characteristics now. First, for the older men, and then for the older women, then for the younger women, and then for the younger men, and then for bondservants or workers, actually slaves in this situation here. And so we're going to look at each one of these characteristics, old people, men and women, young people, men and women, and then slaves, and see as they live their life in accordance with a sound Christian doctrine, what would their lives look like? And of course, then we go from there and say, well, what does my life look like? Am I living this way? Because I've been given the proper doctrine, it hasn't been withheld from me, but is it really being manifested in my life? So proper doctrine, and then what is a doctrine? Well, basically that is the belief system and the belief practices that the apostles taught. That is basically the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came and he died, fully paying for our sins. He rose again from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has been given to all of us on the day of Pentecost. And then we have the promise of Jesus' return, and we look forward to that living hope, that blessed hope that we have in what he has told us and what we are experiencing ourselves and seeing our lives transformed by the gospel. That's the good news of the doctrine, of the proper doctrine that we're to be teaching, actually speaking. You could say that's preaching, speaking, teaching, saying the things which are proper. And then the next word in verse 2 is that. So the result of this proper speaking, here's the results. First, looking at the older men. You're looking at one. If you're looking at me, I'm an older man. And all of you are older who have grandchildren than you were when you were having your first baby, for sure. And, you know, it goes on. It doesn't necessarily mean an age necessarily, but the older men, and we all kind of have an idea what that really means, but it really means to age there. It doesn't really mean older in the faith necessarily. But the older men, be number one, is sober. The time for foolishness, the time for fooling around in our lives is over. We're to be serious to that extent, not to be grouchy and grumpy and crusty and set in our ways, but we're to be sober, dignified, you might say, is another term there. And we're to be reverent. Reverent to me means the fear of God. I've got to have the fear of God in my eyes. I've got to have the fear of God in my life. And when you're older, and if you're not, and you're walking with the Lord and you don't have the fear of God, something's wrong, right? And so that is, of course, my prayer, and I know yours, really, I hope every day, sometimes more than once a day, for kings and those in authority. The Obamas of the world, the Bidens of the world, the Putins of the world, and all of the people that you say, I can't stand that one, or maybe the Trumps, or if you're a Trumper or not a trumpeteer, or whatever they are, you know. Maybe you're a Bernie Sanders fan. I don't know. You know, it takes all kinds, I guess. But may they have the fear of God in their eyes. They will soon bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Everyone will. But will they bow it to salvation today, or will they bow it to eternal destruction by their own choice tomorrow? So older men should be sober and reverent, and then they should be temperate. Temperate means, you know, if you're temperate, you're pretty even keel. You're not up and you're down. You know, when you're young, you know, it's awfully easy to get all upset over something. You fly off the handle, and then you go down into depression, and then you come back up, and, you know, once in a while you're in this middle zone, but usually you're up or down and all over the map, just unpredictable, so to speak. But we're to be temperate. We're to be more seasoned, knowing that basically things really are never as bad as they appear when they're bad, and they're never as good as they appear when they're good, really. But we keep looking to the Lord. So be sober, reverent, temperate, and then here's this word sound again. And sound in three things he's going to give us here. Are you sound? Are you wholesome, so to speak, in your faith? Is your faith sound? Now, we all have lapses of faith. We know Abraham had lapses of faith, and we know pretty much everybody in the Bible has lapses of faith. I do, you do. But generally speaking, are we sound in our faith? Do we have faith? If we are walking in accordance with the proper doctrine, we will have faith because we will watch the Lord working in such a magnificent way, right? And maybe you look have to look back. It's easier to see it looking back than it does looking forward. But we need to have the faith based on the promises of the past, of his faithfulness to apply to those things in the future, which look so scary and so daunting to us. So we need to be sound in faith, number one. Then number two, we need to be sound in love. Now, it's awfully easy for me to sit up here and say you're to love one another. Awfully easy to say you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's easy to read that in the scriptures. But do I really love? Do you really love? Do you really love one another? Husbands, do you really love your wives? And we probably should ask the wives, do your husbands really love you, rather than ask you. All you husbands say, yeah, I love my wife. And maybe the wives say, well, I don't know if that's love. I don't know. It's not in my Bible, you know. Right? But do we really love, or are we just saying we love one another? So are you sound in your love? Does your love demonstrate somewhat what we read about Jesus Christ's love? In my opinion, is Christ's love in 1 Corinthians 13. I can tell you that's not my love in 1 Corinthians 13, because if I put love is, love is, love is, and I put my name in there, as Pastor Chuck was often have said, you don't get very far and you have to snicker, because that's far from where I am. But how close are we to the example of the sound doctrine of love? Is our love, is my love, is your love? And then thirdly, older men are to be sound in patience. So I need to I need to underscore that one a little bit more, because I'm not there yet. I get impatient far too often. But old men should be sound in patience. So that's one I put a star by in my Bible. Probably doesn't fit you, but it fits me. In fact, I got stars on all of them, so not because of of rewards, because of pay attention. But sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in patience. So that's the those are the marks for the older men: sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And not very many words. And you say, well, that's not too hard. And yet, when you start to really look into it, I think there's, in my life, much room for help from the Lord in all of those areas. Now we turn to the older women. The term older there is the same. And of course, the only difference between older men and older women that I know is that you can ask an older man his age and you can't ask an older woman her age. But I'm not sure if that's true or not. But at any rate, the older women likewise, so similar to the older men, the same thing, that they be reverent in behavior. So there it is again, fearing the Lord in their behavior. Their behavior is representative of their fear of the Lord. They don't do certain things because they know it's not of the Lord. And they do other things because they know that doing it is of the Lord as well. That they be reverent in behavior. And then here's some things they're not to be. They're not to be slanderers. That word there is diabolos, which we get the word Satan from, diabolic. And the Satan, of course, is the master slanderer of all, right? He's always slandering you and slandering I. What is slander? Speaking things which are not true. And so, particularly in gossip and so forth, it's awfully easy to get into the area of slandering. And older women who are walking and are living in accordance with sound doctrine will not be slanderers. Also, not given to much wine. That really, the term there is not being a slave to wine. Obviously, we would say not being addicted to wine. But alcoholism in older women was very prevalent in that society. And it was a very patriarchal society, and in a lot of cases, and when the husband would die, then a lot of the women would just kind of be, a lot of them would go into alcoholism because they were frustrated and lonely and not used to having to make decisions and so forth in that culture so much, I think. And even today, we have the same thing. We can have older people get alone, and alone a lot and alcohol a lot does not work very well together, does it? So they're not to be given too much wine. And they are to be teachers of good things. I think that's really important for women to be reminded of and exhorted. There's a lot of women that give their whole lives to their children. Really, really, really their whole lives to their children. Now, there's nothing like a mother. There's nothing like the importance of a mother shaping the life of a child. But there is life that goes on after your children are out of the house. And in many cases, when the children leave the house, then the mothers go into, I don't know what to do. I feel useless. My purpose here in life is over. And here I am. I don't know what to do with myself. Well, here's what you do with yourself. You teach the younger women. Older women are to teach the younger women good things. Are you teaching younger women? I don't know if we have any older women here, but we have some, you know, middle-aged women here. Are you teaching younger women? Because this is the instruction to the older women. They are to teach the younger women of good things, and here's what they're to teach. Number one, they are to encourage or admonish the young women. Several things here. Number one in this list is to love their husbands. To love their husbands. Now, how are you doing in that, women? Those of you who are teaching younger women, are you aware of the biblical instruction to teach younger women to love their husbands? The marriage, which has been so attacked and so desecrated by Satan and the workers of iniquity, the family unit, which was the model to show God's love to his children, has almost been destroyed beyond repair. And yet, it is so important. We see that in Genesis. You know, in the beginning, God created male and female. And then there is this glorious compound unity, the Ahad, two becoming one. And this is the glorious, the most glorious union on earth that is given to us in the Bible, is husband and wife becoming one. And it is so important that it's established. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. That becomes the premium union. No longer mama's boy and all of these. You still want to honor your parents, yes you do, your whole life, but you're no longer more concerned about what mama says than you are about your wife, because now your wife is number one, and wives, your husband is number one, not your parents or any of your other friends. This is number one, this compound unity, and it is made basically in part with the marriage bed, which is such a beautiful, beautiful picture. And anytime there is any adultery involved, then that compound unity gets broken and it gets reestablished in a worse, ungodly situation, whether it's with a prostitute or whatever, and you got just a real mess on your hands. And so we see those messes on our hands today, don't we? All through our society, we've got divorce, we've got broken families, we've got messed up kids, and the marriage has been broken down. So we're older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. This word, by the way, is phileo there. It's not the agape. It's kind of interesting. But it is to be fond of your husbands. And so maybe you don't love your husbands with a pure agape love, which is just a total given over to love, which we can love nobody that way unless the Lord enables us to. But here, to love their husbands, and the same word, to love their children. So to your love your husbands and to your love your children. And so that's kind of up at the top, near the top of the list in teaching. And then verse 5, also for the young women to be discreet. Discreet. You know what discreet means. It means to be careful with how you present yourself, careful with what you say and do. You're to be discreet. You should use sense, in other words, and not just blab everything you hear to everybody you see, but be discreet. You're to be chaste. Chaste is another word for pure. You're to be pure not only physically in your life, but you're to be pure mentally, and you're to be pure in every area, really, morally as well. And then to be a homekeeper or a homemaker. Again, this is way up in the list here, and we have tried to desecrate that just in my lifetime and make it look like any woman whose primary function is keeping the home is a substandard person, and they shouldn't be there. They should be out working. And in our lust for material things and so forth, things have become so important that Most families today feel that the wife needs to work to earn more money in a way so they can have more things. And we can justify that every which way we want. And in the cases, maybe the wife has to work. I don't know. But where possible, it should be remembered that in God's economy, I think, that the number one purpose in a mother is to raise her children. And she needs to be at home to do that. She can't be shipping them off to a daycare center from the time they're 3 months old and continue her career, and they never see her except a few minutes in the morning and at night when she's so worn out she's no good to be with them anyway, because it's that nurturing and it's that care that only a mother can give a child. And so you know that, but it's in the list here, homemaker or homekeeper. And then the fourth in the list is to be good. Teach the young women to be good, not to be bad, but to be good. The world is teaching them to be bad. Satan is teaching us to be bad, but we need to teach others to be good. And then next, obedient to their own husbands. I think that goes without saying. You know what that means. And again, you know, the typical wife would say, who's having trouble being obedient to her own husband, you know, if you were loved by my husband the way I'm loved, you wouldn't be obedient to him either. And so a husband would say, well, you got to meet with my wife and tell her she's got to be obedient to me. And you might ask him, well, when's the last time you told her you really loved her? She said, well, I told her we loved her when we got married. That ought to be good enough for her, you know. And hardness of heart, right? So husbands, love your wives, and then they will want to be obedient to you. But the young women need to be taught that, we're told here. And the resultant then of all these various things is that the word of God may not be maligned or blasphemed or ridiculed. So you look at a person's life who is really given over to living under the proper doctrine, will not give all kinds of ammunition for the naysayers to blaspheme the word of God and say, well, yeah, that's a Christian. Look what they're doing. Look how they're living. That's not a Christian. But if you're doing the right way, it makes it very difficult to really get criticism. You'll still get criticism. You'll always get criticism for following Christ, no matter what. But, I mean, remember Daniel, Prophet Daniel, when I think it was Darius, I can't remember for sure, but when he took over, he moved Daniel right into his high-ranking circle of satraps and so forth. And of course, that was very unusual because usually the king would always kill everybody in the previous king's dynasty to avoid coups and so forth. And the king was considering who to put Daniel over everybody very early on. And so what did the other satrap manager guys do? What they did, they got together and said, we got to find something wrong with this guy Daniel, because, man, the king really likes him, and we don't want, he's a Jew. We don't want a Jew taking over as the top satrap in this whole kingdom. So we got to find something wrong. Well, you remember the Bible says they couldn't find anything wrong with him. They couldn't find any fault in him. That's exactly what this is saying. If we're really living, truly living according to the proper doctrine, it'll be very difficult for those who want to come against us to find fault in our lives. Now, if you're the kind of person that, you know, is continually doing things that you shouldn't be doing, it won't be very hard for anybody to find fault in that, right? But here, this is what it says, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, switching on to likewise again, same as then, exhort the young men. Here's what you young men are to do, to be sober-minded. That's all it says, just sober-minded. Well, that was the first term for the older men as well, to be sober. So this is the same, and we had the sober all the way through here. So young men, be sober-minded, and here's a little bit more description on that. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now this word pattern is an interesting word. It's the same word that you get when you take a die and you stamp, and the impression of that stamp, a very good impression, is the pattern then. That's the pattern. That's the example. That's the guide here, that you would be a pattern of good works. So they should be able, young men, to other friends and so forth and enemies and so forth, look at your life and they would see how they're to live. You're the pattern. That would be for you and for me. We want to be a pattern of Christ. So we want to be Christ-like. We want to be Christian. What is a Christian? Like Christ. We want people to see Christ in us. We want to be a pattern for that. So a pattern of good works, not bad works or no works, but good works. And then in doctrine, in your belief, what? Demonstrating integrity. You know what integrity means? That means no compromise. Your integrity is unquestionable. You're going to, even as Daniel again did, when he was told, couldn't pray to anybody, couldn't pray to any God other than and to the king. But he, three times a day, went home, threw open the doors to Jerusalem and prayed, knowing full well the penalty of that was being thrown into the lion's den. And they got him. They had all set up this to get him, and because they knew, they said, the only thing we can find, we can't find any fault in this guy, but we need to set up some laws that he will break because they are against his God, and then we got him on that. And they did. But of course, you know the story. They threw him in the lion's den, and the king couldn't sleep that night, and he went early in the morning, and he said, Daniel, you're okay? And Daniel said, yes, I'm fine. So they pulled him out of the lion's den, and you know the rest of the story, the guys that had accused him, they threw those guys and their families in the lion's den, crunched to death even before they hit the ground. But then the king made a very interesting comment. He proclaimed a proclamation to the whole kingdom, the biggest in the world at that time. There's only one God, and that's the God Daniel worships, one true and living God. What a testimony. What a testimony. So integrity, showing integrity, and then reverence. Again, here's this fear of God. Young men, you would be living in such a way that you would demonstrate reverence in your life, reverence to God, and then incorruptibility, and that's a very similar word to integrity in a way. You're incorruptible. You can't be corrupted. You can't be bought. You don't have a bribe price, or you don't have something that will change you to go against the Word of God. You're incorruptible. So that is what, young men, your life should be like. And then again, sound. This is the third time in this chapter. Sound or wholesome speech that cannot be condemned. Now, you don't have to talk to anybody, and in this case, it's young men. But you don't have to talk to young men very long and just listen to what they say. You know a lot about them, right? You know, if every other word is a swear word, and they tell you, you know, I'm really close to the Lord, you go, really? That's interesting, you know? But their speech is such that it cannot be condemned. That is what the objective here for the younger men is who are walking in accordance with sound doctrine. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And again, that's just a follow-up of what we said a while ago. Your life, and in this case, your speech is such that they can't quote what you said and bring animosity against God. All it can do is glorify God because that is the way you are and that is what your speech demonstrates. And then in verse 9, we're to exhort bond servants or slaves to be obedient to their own masters. And this, of course, was so prevalent in that time in Rome. There were 60 to 80 million slaves, and the slaves had no rights at all. And yet Paul is saying to Titus, slaves need to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn or beautify or extol the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So here we're getting back to, we might call today employees, and the part for you in all of this is if you're an employee working for somebody, be the best employee that they have. Don't be stealing, don't be taking paper clips and pens and paper and everything else home saying, well, you know, they won't miss it. We're not to pilfer. Probably the biggest pilferage that you have in most of us today would be time. You take extra time off from the job to either be doing nothing or to be doing something for yourself. That's stealing the time that you're being paid to do. So we're not to do that, right? And then adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, God our Savior is a great one of two in just this little chapter here of two statements that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. That's what this construction here is, God our Savior, because it's basically God, God, and Savior is Jesus Christ. So God our Messiah, or our Christos, or our Savior in all things. Now moving on, because we're kind of running out of time here, In verse 11, we get into grace in a little better, to get a little better understanding of grace here. This is a great doctrinal statement. Five verses here, 11 through 15, or actually 11 through 14, just the four verses for that matter. Great doctrinal statement. I recommend you memorize it. And also in the next chapter, verses 3, 4 through 7, another beautiful summary of the doctrine. But we just look at the one in chapter 2 here today. And it begins in verse 11 by saying, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Well, what is the grace of God that brings to salvation? Who appeared in that role? Jesus Christ, right? The incarnation of God in the form of a man. God sent Jesus, his son, into the world to demonstrate to us salvation, right? So that grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And basically, that really says, it doesn't really mean, I don't think, that all men have totally seen John 3:16 and understand it in its entirety. I don't think that's what that means. But I think it does mean that the blood of Christ is sufficient for all sin. Jesus' appearing is saving grace for everybody. There need none be excluded. It wasn't just a limited atonement, a limited amount of grace for just a few people, but it's for everybody. But of course, we know that gift has to be received before it is effective for us to receive on the other end. And it's appeared to everybody. You might just say all people right there. It's not every individual, one of the 7 billion here on earth, but it's all tribes, tongues, nations. In some way, they know about God. We know in Romans 1, it says that just through creation, there is none without excuse. We know in Revelation 14, eventually, that the angel will go at that time and present the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. So looking for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then what does that grace do? Very interesting. Did you know grace teaches? That's what this says. Grace teaches that we would deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. What would characterize your life without Christ? I would say it's ungodly things and lusts. That's where we all were without Christ, right? That's where everybody is today without Christ, is they're given over to ungodliness and lusts. So it teaches us we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what we're to deny, and we're to live then, what, soberly? Again, there's that word sober, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So if you say tonight, well, what am I to do now? What am I to do in 2016, March 21, 22? Well, you're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's what we're told here. How are you doing in those three areas? And you know enough about what they mean. You don't need to know the Greek to know what they mean. What do they mean in English? Soberly, righteously, godly. I'm sure you could all define each one of those sufficiently for your own use, but we're to live that way. And then in addition to living that way, we are to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking for him? Are you looking for his return? Are you ready for his return is still another question, but are you looking for his return and that blessed hope? It doesn't mean, well, I hope to win the lottery tomorrow. That's not what we're talking about. He's coming back. He's coming back. And that coming back, this promise, represents to us this great, blessed hope of his return to answer, in a sense, your prayers in the model prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or maybe you're praying for Israel, for the peace of Jerusalem, same prayer. Be no peace in Israel until Messiah returns. And so we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Now, when's it coming? I believe that God has arranged from the very day of the apostles in that time to be ready and expectant for his return in their generation. I think every generation since the beginning of the church has thought it would be in their lifetime that they would see his return. And the reason I think that is because of the effect that has on our lives. And Pastor Chuck would often teach three things that the effect would be. Number one, it creates a sense of urgency to get the gospel out. If we think Jesus coming is tomorrow, and you've got a host full of friends that aren't saved, hey, you better get the word to them, right? We don't have much time. So a sense of urgency. And then the second thing, it creates a lightness of touch with our material possessions. I mean, if you're all totally bogged down in debt and trying to buy more and more and more, and you think, well, what if the Lord comes tomorrow? Now, you're not doing it the right way. If you think, well, I won't have to pay off, you won't have anything. That'll all be gone, right? So you don't want to be giving your life for your worldly possessions, because the touch with those should be as light as possible if you're really looking for his return at any time. And then thirdly, it purifies us. It purifies us by looking and expecting his soon return, because when he comes, I want to be demonstrating faith to him and some kind of these various things of sober reverence and so forth, and not the other thing of being into sin and being into blasphemy and all that. I don't want him to come when I'm doing that, right? So it purifies us. And so we want to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. And then who is coming back? Well, it's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is another example here of God is Jesus Christ. In the original language, there has been a rule applied to this called a Granville-Sharp rule, because a couple of guys by the name of Granville and Sharp, or Granville was Sharp, I don't know which, but anyway, they came up with this rule that if you have two basic nouns or two basic objects here, and one is God and the other is, in this case, Savior Jesus Christ, connected by a conjunction, which in this case is the word and you have a definite article in front of the first one, but not in front of the second one. So in other words, it would be the God and Jesus Christ. That is proof that those two are one. If they weren't one, you would say the God and the Savior Jesus Christ. But if you look in the original Greek, there's no definite article in front of Christ, so that means God is Christ. The God and Jesus Christ, not the God and the Jesus Christ. And that may be a little confusing to you, but it's consistent throughout the New Testament. That's never violated, where that is the definite article and the first object and then no definite article in front of the second one. It always means oneness. So this, we're looking for this oneness to return. And who is that? It's Jesus Christ, and he is God, right? Okay. I don't think that would give any of us a problem, but it could give others a problem. The Jehovah's Witnesses have rewritten their Bible to write around that to show that Jesus Christ is not God. So we don't want to go there. Anyway, verse 14. And then further, what did Jesus do for us? He gave himself for us. Hallelujah. That he what might redeem us from every lawless deed, purchase us back. Instead of being lost to sin, instead of being destined to die for our sins, as we read in the scripture, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. He would redeem us from every lawless deed, everyone. It doesn't say from most or part of them, or the worst ones, it says everyone, right? And then what? Purify or set apart for himself. So he's redeemed you, he's set us apart, set you apart for him, and he's calling us special people, his own special people. The old King James is peculiar people. Peculiar was a good word back when. Today, peculiar has kind of a different connotation to it. So you can use whatever you want. I'd rather be special than peculiar, although it probably means the same thing. But I like special better. His own, and I'll use New King James because it's special. No, anyway. His own special people, and then what? Zealous for good works. Now, are you, if you're his, you're special. No question about that. But are you zealous for good works? And you might say, well, I thought it was for by grace through faith you are saved, and that not of yourselves, not of your works, lest any man should boast. That's exactly right. That's salvation. You are never saved by your works. It's always by what he did on the cross. When he left the cross, he said what? It is finished. Tetelestai, it's paid in full. The redemptive work is done. If you believe, you are saved. However, once you believe, now you want to serve him, you want to worship him, you want to give to him out of love, And those are things we read in the book of James, for example, that are called works, works out of love, works based on love. And so are you zealous for those good works? Are you really willing to give your time? Are you willing to give your efforts to the Lord? Are you zealous means eager to? Or are you just kind of lackadaisical? Well, some days I'll help a little bit, but you know, most days I'm not really all that interested. Well, that wouldn't be very zealous, would it? But here we read that he has purified for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then closing, we're back to the same thing we began with. We began with speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, and we end with the same thing, speak these things. So he's summarizing this now to the older, to Titus, as he would be teaching the older men and women and the younger men and women and the workers to speak these things. And in addition just to speaking, we would be exhorting and rebuking with all authority. So with the Word of God, you can teach it and use it with all authority. This is God's Word. So use it for encouragement, use it for correction. You have to be really careful in that, because the correcting is really to be done, make sure it's to be done by the Word, not by your opinion of what the Word says. You can't go to somebody and say, I rebuke you because I don't like what you're doing. That's not it. But you can say, the Bible, you know, what you're doing, I'm just concerned about it because what you're doing is not in accordance with the Word of God. That would be a rebuke. And it needs to be done in love. If it's not been done in love, it's just going to be turned off totally and they won't accept it anyway. But we're to speak these things, to exhort, to encourage, and to rebuke with all authority, and then let no one despise you. Well, you might say, well, I can't help it. They despise me. What am I supposed to do about it? Well, you can't really keep people from despising you, but you can, by model, show them the way to live the Christ-like way, and they won't have any real, you don't get into an argument with them of saying, I don't know why you despise me so much because I'm so wonderful. I don't really see how you could despise me. Don't go in that direction. Just don't respond to their despising other than just modeling and showing them the pattern of how we're to live, how we're to live. So we're to teach, yes, but we're also to model with our living. And in one of the commentaries, I saw a story with St. Francis when he had a young friar during the convent days. And he told the young friar, we're going to go into the city and preach the gospel. So the guy was all excited, and boy, they're charging on into the city and come across some little kids. And St. Francis stopped, and he pats them, and he loves them, and he talks to them, and he hugs them, spends a lot of time with them. And then they go on a little bit further. They run into a villager. He stops and talks to that villager, how you doing, and what's going on in your life, and this and that. And loved him and cared for him, went on. This happened 3 or 4 more times. And then St. Francis said to the young friar, we're going back to the convent now. And the friar said, but I thought we were going into the village to preach the gospel. And Francis said, we just did. We just did preach the gospel. So what did they preach the gospel? It was by demonstrating God's love. We want to demonstrate God's love in such a way that they get this sound doctrine. Yes, we want to teach them out of the Word, but we also want to show them by our lives that this is the effect of God on my life. And as you look at one another, maybe you look at me tonight, I don't know, you say, well, you don't have too much of what are you written about there. For an old man, you ought to be doing better than that. Yeah, you're probably right. But, I know you're right in that regard. But how are you doing in these areas? These are not really that complicated, but they're hard to live, you know. But is your life pretty consistent? Do people see you? Do they know right away? If they talk to you 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, do they know that you're a born-again Christian and that's the most important thing in your life? And I'm not talking about a preachy, preachy person that just right away wants to start pounding another person with Scripture. But I am just talking about loving that person, that, and only it's through Christ's love in me can I love that person. And boy, people want to be loved. They don't want to be talked to. They don't want to be taught. They want to be loved. I'm always amazed when I hear of stories and see some of it firsthand myself with the Jewish nation. I mean, there's been so many people go over to Israel and they just try to pound everybody with Jesus Christ. They try to give them tracts and they try to do all these things, and it's totally ineffective. They've been witnessed to so many times. But you show them true love and they can't resist it. They've been treated with so much anti-Semitism over the years that if somebody gives them love, well, first they won't trust you. But after a while, if it's demonstrated, it's impossible to stop that. People want to receive that. And that's just not Jews. That's everybody. We're all the same, really, right? Everybody wants to be received. Everybody wants love. Everybody wants hope. And everybody has a shell around them for protection, right? And the bigger they, in some cases, the more tender it is on the inside, the bigger the shell, right? But they need to be loved. So we want to show them that love, and we want to remember these characteristics here of sound doctrine. So it's right here. This is the answer book. You got the notes. If you want to look at any of them, I wouldn't spend too much time on the notes, but I would spend time here. And just, you know, this, there's only 15 verses here. It wouldn't even take you 3 minutes to read this. Read it slowly, maybe a little bit more. And just see what the word is saying to you, because we kind of went through it tonight, pretty fast, maybe not very effective. But we did teach through a chapter, verse by verse, word by word, verse by verse, right? And it speaks. We don't have to bring in charts and graphs and everything else, do we, to get the point across, right? Amen? Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then if you have any questions, we can take them. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, and we pray we would be good demonstrators of your love. We would speak the truth, Lord, which would be proper for sound doctrine, and Lord, as older men and women, we would be sober and reverent and temperate, and as younger men and women, they're really the same way, sober-minded, Lord. And as workers, we would be the best workers that the employee could be to the employer. And we would be known as Christians, Lord. Lord, guide us this week as we go through this week, remembering what you have done for us. And Lord, in just a few more days, you will be on that cross as we remember that Passion Week. And then we will remember next Sunday as we will celebrate your resurrection. Oh, what a day that is. What a day that will be. And what a day it will be now when you return in power and glory. So Lord, guide us tonight and help us to take with us what you would have as we look at our lives and as we evaluate how we're doing, Lord. May you be honored and may you be glorified in everything we say and everything we do, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.